This morning, please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. This will be on page 901 of your pew Bibles. So 901 of your pew Bibles. John chapter 15, this is the seventh of Jesus's I am statements, the seventh and final of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the vine. As you're opening up there, I want to start this morning with the story of Jack Neutron. Anyone know who Jack Neutron is? Does that name ring a bell? Anyone? I thought I would get someone. Okay, so Jack Neutron was, depending on your perspective, a name of admiration or a name that was not so nice applied to a man named Jack Welch, who from 1981 to 2001 was the CEO of GE, General Electric. General Electric is a 125-year-old corporation. It was started by Thomas Edison and a few other people. The goal was that they would be a company that would do anything related to electricity. Thomas Edison inventing the light bulb and things like that. Well, they wanted to be in everything that involved electricity and electronics. And so in 1981... Jack Welch became the CEO of General Electric. And General Electric, they don't just do one thing, they're a multinational conglomeration. So what they have is they have lots of businesses they run. Well, when Jack Welch came onto the scene, he decided that GE was going to change. They were going to change in that any of their businesses that were not number one or number two in their industry, one of three things was going to happen. Either they're going to fix that business, so it did become number one or number two in that industry, or they were going to sell it, or they were going to close it. Those were the only two options, or the only three options, so that they could get to number one and number two. And then, not only that, but in each of those businesses, for all of the employees in those businesses, and this is where he got the name Neutron Jack, he went in and identified how well everyone in his company was performing. And if you were in the bottom 10%, you got a nice vacation to try another job in the future. He was named Neutron Jack after the neutron bomb. The neutron bomb is it's really a horrible imagery. It's a bomb that kills people but keeps the buildings intact. It's like a nuclear weapon that the radiation will kill everyone, but the infrastructure stays, and that's kind of the way he ran his businesses. Sometimes even when there were companies that were doing the right thing and at the top of their game, Neutron Jack saw that they were not going to have a future for long, and so even people that were doing well would lose their jobs because he would shut down those businesses. But here's what happened. Neutron Jack brought the stock of GE to soar to heights that it had never imagined before. And because of that, in the business world, Neutron Jack is kind of a folk hero. People eat up his books, and they listen to him talk and teach about all kinds of things. Because America wants a winner. We want a winner. That's our folk value. Just this week, in a university that's not too far from here, an athletic director was dismissed. Why? Because the teams under his oversight were not winning. We want a winner. We want results. We want Neutron whoever. We want sometimes Neutron Jesus. How does Jesus approach his church? Does he have expectations? And if he does have expectations, is he sort of looking at us and evaluating us and trying to figure out who the bottom 10% is that he's then going to axe? Is Neutron Jesus the person we gather to worship every morning? Well, I haven't read the passage yet because we're about to go into an allegory, a story where Jesus puts forward imagery and then weaves it in with explanation, where part of what Jesus is doing in this allegory is sort of suspending us and keeping us from sort of letting the final shoe drop until the very end. He's giving us imagery of a vine dresser, branches of fruit. But he doesn't, and he defines all of these except for the fruit until the very end. And that's something I'm going to try to keep our suspense until we get to there at the very end. But today we're going to ask three questions as we sort of think about this. Number one, what are Jesus' expectations in the church? What are Jesus' expectations in the church? Especially when you think about, is Jesus about winning? Okay? Number two, how on earth are we supposed to live up to these expectations? How do you live up to expectations in the sight of Jesus? And number three, where are these expectations taking us? What's the end result? What's the fruit that Jesus wants from us? That's that last question. What's the fruit? So let's start at the beginning. What are the expectations that Jesus has for his church? Start in John chapter 15. We're going to read the first six verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is at the beginning of our passage as we consider the word of the Lord. Jesus, again, lays out this allegory. This story that has a very clear spiritual explanation where one thing corresponds to another. And Jesus says, he is the vine. He says his Father is the vine dresser. He says that we are the branches. And then he says that we are to bear fruit. We're to bear fruit. Now, he doesn't define what that fruit is just yet. He will. We'll get there. But understand that when Jesus uses this particular imagery, when he picks this allegory to speak about himself, he's not making something up on the spot. He's actually picking up a really old story that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. What did God tell the man and the woman? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every fish in the sea and every bird in the heavens and every living creature that moves across the earth." The job of Adam and Eve was to be fruitful in the world. Part of that was through physical reproduction. But another part we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. What do we see there? God puts Adam in the garden to work it or to cultivate the garden and to keep it. He was supposed to cultivate the garden, to be a gardener who was slowly expanding the borders of the Garden of Eden so that the Garden of Eden would bear more and more fruit over a larger space, so that as Adam and Eve expanded the number of image bearers of God in the world through physical reproduction, that more and more of God's garden would cover the earth and God's image bearers would dwell there and they would eat the fruit in the garden. And the glory of God would fill the earth. That didn't happen. They failed. Why? Because they ate the wrong fruit. Remember? This fruit story is all the way back to the very beginning. God said, "You may eat of anything, any tree in the entire Garden of Eden, except you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They chose the wrong fruit. They ate fruit, bad fruit. And what did it do? God, because of that, cursed the ground. And so what does the ground produce? Does it just burst with fruit anymore like it did in the Garden of Eden? No, it's filled with dust. It produces thorns and thistles is the curse against creation. And this is the world that we live in till today. The first Adam failed to produce fruit. Well, that's not the end of the story. The story gets picked up in God's chosen people, Israel. Again and again, throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people Israel a vine. He says, "I took you out of Egypt and I planted a vine. And I grew you and I cultivated you and I put up walls to protect you." And what happens? Well, there are many places where we read about Israel as a vine in the Old Testament. In my sermon notes, I have a sort of a list. You can go through all the scripture passages. One of two things happens. Either Israel produces no fruit. Like, for example, in Ezekiel 15, they are a worthless vine, and God asks the question, what can I do with a vine that doesn't produce fruit? The only thing I can do with it is pick it up and throw it in the fire. You can't use the wood, you just have to burn it. That's where Jesus gets this imagery here. Or they either produce no fruit or they produce bad fruit, wild grapes. That is foreign pagan fruit. Not worshiping and attuned to Yahweh, but looking to other gods and producing the fruit of those other gods, which was wicked, abominable behavior for which the people of Israel were eventually judged. Adam failed to produce fruit. Israel failed to produce fruit. And now Jesus says, I am the true vine. What he's saying here, he's saying, I'm the second Adam who will produce good fruit. I am the Messiah out of Israel. Remember, salvation is from the Jews, John chapter 4. And I will produce the fruit that Israel failed to produce as well. I am the true vine, and this is actually the first and the only I am statement in the Gospel of John, where Jesus explicitly involves his Father in the imagery. Jesus talks about his Father in, you know, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. He talks about his Father, but here the Father has an actual role. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. If you know, this, the vine dresser, that's a word for farmer. The word is actually the word that we get our name George from. So if you know someone named George, that's this Greek word here for vine dresser. Your name means farmer if your name is George. Just a little added side point there that I found kind of interesting. Anyway, moving on. So my Father is the vine dresser. What's the role of the vine dresser? Well, it's not really a positive kind of a role. The role of the vine dresser is twofold. In verse 2, every branch, Jesus says, in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so one of two things is happening. Jesus is saying, either you are fruitless, you don't produce fruit, you're just like Adam, you're just like Israel, and you will have to be taken away. And what's happened when you're taken away? Well, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's a picture of God's judgment against those who are fruitless. By the way, that weird story in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus curses the fig tree, may you never bear fruit again, he's acting out this same story again. There's a fruitless tree. He says, may you never bear fruit again, and the tree withers and dies. Same thing that's happening here. Jesus is saying, if you are not bearing fruit, it is because you are a branch that does not abide in me, and therefore you will be taken away, and there's a judgment coming. But does this mean, okay, so this gets back to the initial question I have. Are we talking about neutron Jesus? Is he sizing all of us up and evaluating, okay, you're bearing this much fruit and you're bearing that much fruit and you're bearing this much fruit over here and I'm trying to find the bottom 10% of people to just axe? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is this neutron Jesus coming in to axe the underperformers? Don't miss the point here. What Jesus is saying is that there is, and here's the first thing we're going to see, the first answer to our question, what are the expectations of Jesus? The answer is that there is a new reality. For the first time in salvation history, God's people will finally bear fruit. It's never happened before. God's people will finally bear fruit. This new reality says any fruit is a miracle. Adam failed to produce fruit. Israel failed to produce fruit. And now we come to Jesus and he says, I am the true vine. And finally, God's people will produce fruit. Does that mean you have to sort of hit a level of fruit production before Jesus will accept you? No, you're inverting the analogy if you do that way. Notice what Jesus says. He's going to prune us. That's all of us. If you are producing fruit, it is only because of Jesus. It is only because of Jesus. Jesus doesn't look to you to see whether you are a fruit-bearing branch, and then he decides to incorporate you into himself. He's saying the only way you will bear fruit is in and through me. But if I bring you into myself, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be pruned. You're going to be pruned. Now, there's actually a play on word here in the Greek. has nothing to do with a man named George. But when he says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away, that word in Greek is iro. And the word for prune is kathairo. So they're very similar, very closely related words. And actually the word for clean, the word for clean is the same word for pruned. So in verse 3, when Jesus says, already you are clean, that word is also kathairo, because of the word that I have spoken to you. So there's one of two choices. Either you will be iro, taken away, or you will be kathairo, made clean, and therefore pruned. Now that's a painful process. To be pruned means that God is actually going to take a knife, cut parts of you that are dead and that are not producing. Why? So that you can produce. So that these expectations God has for you of bearing fruit will not just be sort of at the level it is, but God says, I'm not satisfied. I'm going to keep pruning you so that you do what? Bear more fruit, verse 2. So that over time you will bear what? Much fruit. Verse 5. Yeah, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The other thing to notice about verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. By the way, the word is kind of the vine dresser's knife. The word is what God the Father uses to prune us. That phrase, already you are clean, is exactly the same thing that Jesus spoke to Peter. When Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Peter says, and Jesus says, well, I have to wash you in chapter 13, verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And Simon Peter said to him in verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9, Lord, not my head, my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. That's the same words that Jesus speaks here. He's talking in chapter 13, you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. The idea is Judas was the branch who was taken away. Why? Was it because he lost his salvation? No, it's because he never actually believed in Jesus. The whole time he was close to Jesus, but he didn't actually trust in Jesus. He was never actually savingly united to Jesus. And therefore, that branch was eventually taken away and judged. So what are we to make of all this? Okay, to start off, Jesus begins with heavy imagery here. And the imagery is this. That the only way, the new reality is that God's people will finally produce fruit. But the only way that'll happen is through Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But that means that there are two options. Either you will not be in Jesus. You won't know him. You won't love him. You won't believe in him. You won't turn to him. As close as you are to him, he won't be your savior. And Jesus says eventually that means that you will have to be carried away to judgment. It's a warning. But then he says, if you are in me, understand this is not going to be an easy life. My Father, by my word, will prune away what is dead in your life so that you will be able to bear more fruit. What are the expectations of Jesus? That you abide in him so that you can increasingly bear more and eventually bear much fruit. Those are the expectations of Jesus. That's our first question. What are the expectations of Jesus? Well, this new reality that God's people will finally bear fruit. So the question we have to ask then is, how then is this possible? How do you and I actually bear fruit? Notice Jesus hasn't defined what the fruit is. He will at the very end. How then is it that we are supposed to go about bearing fruit? Well, let's read the next verses 7 through 11. John chapter 15, starting in verse 7. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What Jesus says is that if we ask how is it that we are going to actually produce fruit, Jesus says, here's the new requirement. We saw a new reality that God's people will finally bear fruit. Here's the new requirement. Jesus says, you must abide in me. You must abide in me. Now, he's already said this, but now he's really going to build this out. You must abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You must abide in me, Jesus says. And he says the way this works is through both word and deed. This word abide is a word that's used often in the Gospel of John, especially concentrated in this passage. And it means simply remain or continue. So how do we abide, remain, continue in Jesus? Jesus says it's going to be through his word, by word and by deed. Look at verse 7 to start off with. Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Jesus in this passage uses a few words for the word word. In verse 3, he uses the word logos, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Here he uses another word that means like utterances, hremata. If you abide in me and my utterances abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What Jesus says is, understand, I am going away. What I'm leaving you with is my utterances, my word. I'm leaving this with you, and this is the thing that will actually stand in my place, that will be there in my stead, and you will find my abiding in you as my word, my utterances, my commandments abide in you. So Jesus says, here's the way you abide in me, by my word abiding in you, and then the other part of this is your word is going to return to me. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The picture is the word of Jesus is just bubbling up in us. It's just boiling up in us. So like if you've ever had anything bubble and boil so it just overflows, that's the idea of the word of Jesus abiding in us and so that it just overflows. So his words flow back to God. Jim actually illustrated this when he started the congregational prayer by praying Psalm 18. The words of the psalm, the God's words, should be the things that guide our prayer lives. This is why Jesus says something so audacious as to say, you can ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, does Jesus promise us new Ferraris? Does he promise us stacks on stacks on stacks of cash? Does he promise us to avoid death forever? Does he promise us that we will never encounter suffering and sickness and sorrows? No. So when we allow his word to dwell in us and guide our prayers, where we're praying what the Bible teaches us to pray, Jesus says, in that way, I dwell in you. In that way, I abide in you, and you abide in me. It's through the word. Jesus' word abiding in us, the word of Jesus flowing back in asking whatever we wish, and it will be done for us. But Jesus says it's not just word, it's also deed. By this my Father is glorified, Jesus says, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, it's going to be through word and it's going to be through deed. Now, does this mean that we have to understand enough of the scripture and we have to obey enough in order to be saved? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the result. He's talking about what our lives will look like as the Father continues to prune away what's dead so that we bear more and more fruit. More of God's word will come to dwell in us over time, and more of God's commandments will abide in us over time. As God does this work to bring us from where we are, he's not Neutron Jesus looking to cut us our legs out from under us. He's trying to prune us so that eventually we will bear much fruit. And what Jesus says is, The way you will do this is by abiding in me, by learning from me, by walking with me, by asking me that I will enable you by my Spirit to know me by my word and to keep my commandments. And in this way, my joy, Jesus says, will be in you and your joy may be full. So what's the new reality? It is that Jesus is enabling us for the first time in history to bear fruit. The new requirement is not that we reach some level of spiritual attainment in our own lives, but that we abide in Jesus so that he can continue developing and causing us to grow in word and in deed. But let's come to this last question. Again, we've waited. What is the fruit that Jesus wants us to bear? What's the fruit that what does he want from us? What are these expectations? Again, you think of Neutron Jack's companies that were at the number one or number two in their division, but Neutron Jack looked at that and says, there's no future in that company. Therefore, I don't care how good you're doing the wrong thing, and I'm going to axe you too. We don't want to be doing the wrong thing, right? So what are we supposed to be doing? What does Jesus want from us? What does Jesus call forth from us? And Jesus says that what he wants from us, the fruit he wants from us, is love. Look at verses 12 through 17 with me. By the way, this is the new result. Love. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. It's easy for us to look at this idea of love in the Bible and sort of downgrade it, sort of tame it, sort of defang it so that it doesn't mean a whole lot. Oh, love. Everyone likes love. That's the thing that makes me feel happy and warm inside. I just saw a Hallmark movie last night. I want that. That's love. Everyone comes together and they're puppies and it's snowing and it's happy. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about love, he immediately defines it. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is talking about what he's about to do. See, all of us, we've been wondering, what do we have to do? What do we have to do to keep our jobs? What do we have to obey? What do we have to produce? What do we have to accomplish in order to escape the wrath of Neutron Jesus? And Jesus says, that's not me. I am going to the cross. I am laying down my life for my friends so that you may be accepted by my Father. I'm doing all of this because I love you. And you will bear fruit, but it's not because of you. It's because you will be in me. Through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom I'm going to send to you to dwell in you and create this new fruit that no one in the history of the world has been able to produce before and apart from me. Jesus says, I love you. You're not my servants. You're not my slaves. I'm not asking you to produce fruit in the way that Pharaoh asked the Israelites to produce bricks by taking away the straw that they needed. I am asking you to produce fruit as a man asks his friends to follow him and obey him in the trail that he has already blazed for them. I go to the cross because I love you so that I can produce in you the love that I seek from you. Unless things change dramatically, and things can change far more quickly than sometimes we think we can, in human history, we Americans will likely in our lifetime not face the kind of persecution that actually requires us to give up our lives for our friends. That's probably not going to be reality. But again, things can change. If you read human history, you know that that can change like that. Some people in the world are called to do this. Very likely in this country, because of the freedoms that we are afforded, that won't be a reality. God forbid. But whether it does or doesn't, if it does, then Jesus asks that kind of love from us. But if it doesn't go that direction in our corner of the world, in our personal experience, what does this mean? What is this kind of love? It's not cheap, is it? It's not happy, warm, fuzzy, puppy kind of love, right? Jesus is saying, what I'm calling you to do and to be is to give up your life for the good of those around you. I mean, this room. What does it mean to sacrifice of yourself to make sure that the other person is better off tomorrow than they are today? What does it mean to sacrifice your energy, your money, your resources, your talents, your time, to make sure that someone grows to know Jesus a little bit better? Part of that will mean word, teaching, preaching, encouraging someone when they're going through a difficult time, praying for someone according to God's word in us. Sometimes it'll be deeds, coming alongside people and helping them in ways that they can't do for themselves. It's this mindset Jesus is saying, look, this fruit is love. That's the primary thing that this looks like. It's love. It means the kind of mindset shift where you want to lay your life down, whether that means in actual heartbeat reality or whether that means in just ongoing reality of day-to-day life and communities. Jesus calls you to love that way, and he says, you know what? I'm giving you everything you need to do it by first dying for you in your place and then by choosing you in love and commissioning and sending you to do the same thing. But it will mean that you and I have a mindset shift where we recognize that we don't come into the church just to consume the fruit of others, but that all of us, Jesus calls into this community to connect into him so that he can produce fruit in us, love from us. It means asking, what is Jesus calling me to do to lay my life down for my neighbor? And as the catechism teaches us, the children's catechism, I was going through this last night with my daughter. Who is your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. Because Jesus says it's for one another, for the disciples. But Jesus also says in chapter 10 that there are other sheep who are not yet of this fold. It means looking outside our walls and recognizing that Jesus has sheep who do not yet know him. And loving them enough, figuring out what we have to do to reach that dark and dying world because Jesus' sheep are there. What are we called to do to lay down for them so that they might come to know their Savior? This is why we are committed to making disciples who worship and serve. This is discipleship. It's learning, following Jesus, learning from the love that he demonstrates for us and he gives to us through the power of his Holy Spirit so that we can turn around and not only worship God, but serve one another with love. So the question is, how is Jesus asking you to play that role? In your home, in your neighborhood, in your work, at your school, in your church? The new reality is that Jesus has enabled you to love to bear fruit. The new requirement is that you abide in him because apart from him, you won't do a thing. He's not judging you and waiting for you to produce the fruit. He's saying, you can do nothing apart from me. But this new expectation is that Jesus wants you to bear not just fruit, but more fruit and eventually much fruit. What does that mean? Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would guide us. We know that we are a body, and as a body, there are many organs. And as the many organs are working and functioning in many different ways, you are calling us to unite together, living with one another in love, in grace and mercy toward one another in the way that you demonstrated for us as Jesus laid down his life for us. God, show us how to be that kind of a community. Show us how to do this. God, we are desperate Because we know that this is something we can and should attain to, even though we know we will also be plagued with thorns and thistles until Jesus comes to make all things new. But God, we ask that you would bear fruit here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.